in adult Sunday school. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us again for this hour to focus our hearts and thoughts on the world which you have made and our participation in it. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, give us wisdom to distinguish truth from error and give us a heart to desire to be where you have placed us and what you have desired for us to be in those positions. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week I didn't get very far. I was under the illusion that I would get through all four of the different types, different models for the relationship between Christ and culture. But as often happens, I pour too much into the first point and then have to race through the second, third, and fourth. So I decided I'd just do second, third, and fourth today and not try to press it all into one last week. We saw last week, for those of you who weren't here, the first model was Christ against culture, the way Christ or his church and the Christian relate to the culture. It's basically one of antagonism. And I pointed out last week that this was particularly a distinctive approach of the Anabaptist movement. The Mennonites, the Amish communities down to the present day, there were left-wing and right-wing Anabaptists. Those categories aren't very helpful, but historians like coming up with new categories to sort of define different subgroups. The radical Anabaptists, you'd think Anabaptists from a Reformation point of view are radical enough, but radical Anabaptists were those Anabaptists who wanted to take over the culture. They wanted to institute the kingdom of God in a given place. And Thomas Münzer was one of those folks. He and Luther got into it again and again because they were both German. And also because the emperor was beginning to identify the Reformation with this craziness. The peasant uprisings, you know, peasants often being led by Anabaptist revolutionaries who were saying, we're going to bring about the kingdom of God on earth right now. We're going to take over Münster and we're going to share all of our goods in common. And this is why, as I mentioned last week, the radical Anabaptists like Thomas Münzer are actually on the money in East Germany before the wall came down. The other Anabaptists were more passive. They weren't violent at all. And when you talk about Anabaptism today, that's pretty much what you're talking about, the Amish, the Mennonites. People who want to be off, away from the world, want to live lives as free of entanglements and involvement with common culture as possible. They don't want to take anything over. They just want to be left alone. So there are two different types of Anabaptism. Now, a lot of us were raised in a generation, if we were raised in fundamentalism, evangelical Protestantism, a lot of us were raised in a generation that was sort of more like a passive kind of Anabaptism. Just let the world go its direction. We know where it's headed. The rapture is around the corner. Things are going to get worse and worse. Then you've got the common market countries and you have Russia. And it's just going to get worse and worse. So we're just going to cordon ourselves off as much as possible, maybe leave a lot of debt for the Antichrist. And we're going to do our own thing over here. And then Francis Schaeffer came along and said, come on, you knuckleheads. Take this world seriously. He came from a sort of reformed perspective of embracing the world instead of hating the world. The problem was the people he had awakened to get involved now as transformers of the culture didn't really like it to begin with. That's why they were separated from it. And there's a great danger when you don't really change your theology and your approach to matter and creation. God has created and that we share together as Christians and non-Christians, when you don't change your theology about it, you can become very aggressive, like Thomas Münzer, even though you have a very hostile view of the relationship between Christ and culture. And I would submit it's one of the reasons why today non-Christians are more afraid of Christians than they have ever been. Because they associate it with Christ against culture, but a kind of Christ against culture that is very much engaged in culture. Very much grabbing the headlines. Very much involved. Okay, that's Christ against culture. Christ of culture is at the other end of the extreme. So I'm doing these together. The Christ of culture is basically culture Protestantism, as it's come to be called. Karl Barth in the 1920s and 30s thundered his protest against a state church that had become virtually indistinguishable from the pagan culture. The Evangelical Church of Germany changed its name to the Reichskirche, the Church of the Reich. And the bishop, the leader, the superintendent of the Evangelical Church changed his name to the Reichsbishop, the Bishop of the Reich. And he was Hitler's right-hand man when it came to religion and persecuted the Lutheran and Reformed confessing churches, as they were called. Barth was part of that confessing movement, and boy, did he point out, we have disagreements with him on a host of things, but he really did point out the confusion of cult and culture, the confusion of these things that we think will bring about the kingdom of God with politics and social efforts and all kinds of things that the church thinks will bring in the kingdom. The Christ of culture remains a perennial threat. When we identify our culture, Christendom is a good example. You know, Christendom is the quintessential example of the Christ of culture. Are you a Christian? Well, of course. I'm European. Well, good thing about secularism is you can't say that anymore. And then a little while ago, you could say, well, of course, I'm an American. And happily, you can't say that anymore. Secularism's great for mission and evangelism. It actually says explicitly what's been true all along, just makes it explicit that you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. It's not something that you that comes with your citizenship papers or that of your grandparents. We're all immigrants, exiles and strangers who have been brought together to the Ellis Island of the cross. And so in Germany, it was capitulation to German culture. It was called the German Christian Movement. The attempt was to make Christianity relevant to the German culture. And similarly, in America, we run the risk of confusing the nation with Christ. You know, we have all kinds of patriotic hymns, the High Holy Days of many of the churches we grew up in were not the church calendar High Holy Days. They were Memorial Day, 4th of July. I was even a member in a church where we had First Baptist Church of Van Nuys, if any of you know it. We had the American flag fall out of the ceiling on 4th of July with an honor guard coming down the aisle. It's been done on both sides of the aisle. You remember the memorial service for 9/11. You had the president announcing he was going to rid the world of evil with the battle hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the glory, the coming. What is it? Coming of the Lord. He is trampling out his vintage where his grapes of wrath are stored. This is Judgment Day. And Billy Graham talked about a revival, a national revival in the wake of this. And there was just incredible confusion. Oh, onward Christian soldiers, too. And we wonder why Islam thinks that this is the Crusades all over again. We have this amazing penchant in this country. Bill Clinton talked about our covenant with God, our nation's covenant with God. We have this enormous capability for the Christ of culture. H. Richard Niebuhr, who came up with these categories himself, offers the following judgment of conservative Protestantism when he writes, "How often the fundamentalist attack on so-called liberalism, by which cultural Protestantism is meant, is itself an expression of cultural loyalty. A number of fundamentalist interests indicate. The mores they associate with Christ have at least as little relation to the New Testament and as much connection with so-called custom as have those of their opponents. The movement that identifies obedience to Jesus Christ with the practices of prohibition and with the maintenance of early American social organization is a type of cultural Christianity, though the culture it seeks to conserve differs from that which its rivals honor. Insofar as the contemporary attack on culture Protestantism is carried on in this way, it is a family quarrel between folk who are in essential agreement on the main point, fundamentalists and liberals, basically in agreement on the main point, namely, that Christ is the Christ of the culture. And that man's greatest task is to maintain his best culture. Nothing in the Christian movement is so similar to cultural Protestantism as cultural Catholicism, nothing more akin to German Christianity than American Christianity." And he escaped the Nazi regime. Christ is identified with what men conceive to be their felt needs, their finest ideals, their noblest institutions, and their best philosophy. See, assimilating Christ to me, John Adams said it best when he says, "I look at the Bible," and he says, "There are many great things in there. Whatever I find that I agree with, I accept, and whatever I don't, and I don't find useful, I simply don't use." That's a very American way to read anything. I like this part of it. I'll take that. I can find that useful. I can find some use for that right there. But it's not going to stand over me as an authority. We did the Tea Party. No kings. We're not doing that anymore. The self is sovereign. As I mentioned last week, too, it's not that just culture in general, it's popular culture. If Protestant liberals are just dying to have PBS honor them, evangelicals want to make sure that more Hollywood movies about Jesus are made. So there's this obsession with the Opera House, for one, and the New York Times, and an obsession with Disney, on the other hand, with the other. And that's why you find, for instance, whenever Disney does something in the culture wars that conservative Christians don't like, Disney gets boycotted. You never really hear about the Sydney Opera House being boycotted by conservative Christians. It's because it's a different kind of interest in culture. When it comes to popular mass culture, evangelicalism is a very worldly form of Christianity. Not of this world. Do you see those bumper stickers? I love the irony of the not of this world line of clothing. And I wonder what island the person who invented that lives on. And it's probably very much of this world. The third is Christ Okay, let me, first of all, throw out a couple of reasons why I think that the Christ of culture is not where we ought to go. Luther emphasized the distinction between cult and culture that we've been talking about here, between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world, in terms of the two kingdoms. He didn't invent it. Augustine had talked about it, for example. But the Pope had said all along, since Pius, especially Innocent III, had said, Jesus Christ is gone. And in his absence, he has entrusted to his visible head on earth the power over the bodies as well as the souls of all human beings. And he has said, all authority is mine, all has been given to me, and therefore I entrust it to you, the successor of St. Peter. It's very difficult to conceive of a Christ of culture more obvious than that. And Luther was reacting against that. Calvin was reacting against that. A lot of people today will say, well, distinguishing between the two kingdoms in this way is really Lutheran rather than Reformed. We believe very much in one kingdom, Christ's kingdom. Christ is right now reigning over the arts and entertainment and science and education. And what we need to do as Christians is just make that come to fruition. We need to realize that in the culture. Well, here's what Calvin said in the matter. Therefore, in order that none of us may stumble on that stone of confusing Christ and the worldly kingdoms, let us first consider that there is a twofold government. The one we may call the spiritual kingdom, the other the political kingdom. Now these two, as we have divided them, must always be examined separately. And while one is being considered, we must call away and turn aside the mind from thinking about the other. There are in man, so to speak, two worlds over which different kings and different laws have authority. And for that reason, he says, the moral law of God written on the conscience is sufficient for framing just society. And here he's reacting against the Anabaptists, either the revolutionary ones or the passive ones. He says, it is a fact that the law of God, which we call the moral law, is nothing else than a testimony of natural law. In other words, it's something that all pagans have. The Code of Hammurabi, which came before the Ten Commandments, isn't that different from the Ten Commandments. There are all kinds of antecedents. There's not a lot new in the moral law of God. The Gospel's totally new. It's an announcement we never would have imagined, but we were created in the beginning with this natural law. That's why Paul appeals to it in Romans 1 through 3. Everyone knows it. Go to the United Nations and appeal to everybody's common sense of justice, and you can get pretty far. Of course there will be disagreements, but appeal to justice itself is something that gets the attention of the natural man. Appeal to Christ and Golgotha and the resurrection on the third day, and people will think you're a lunatic. But people will understand when you're talking about the law, talking about being good to your neighbor, about love and peace and so forth. So Calvin goes on to say, hence this equity, that natural law, sense of justice, must be the goal and rule and limit of all laws. Whatever laws shall be framed to that rule, love of neighbor, equity, justice, whatever laws are framed according to that rule, directed to that goal, bound by that limit, there is no reason why we should disapprove of them, howsoever they may differ from the Old Testament civil laws or even among themselves. Because there should be diversity in constitutions between countries. Who would ever want a world to be ruled by the same kind of government? The world is made for that diversity. He says, people in this part of the world have a society has evolved there that's sort of like this. Over here, a society is their traditions are more like that. Why should they all be ruled by the same constitution, the same kind of government? He says, God didn't take Egypt unto himself as his chosen nation. Let Egypt be ruled by its laws, as long as they're framed by equity. So he didn't believe that something had to be holy for it to be justified in its existence. It could be common. God sends rain upon the just and the unjust alike. God likes things that are common. God cares for things that are common, as we just heard. Look how Hagar and Ishmael were cared for, how they were taken care of. God still took them under his care, but care of common grace, not saving grace. Calvin thought that the Anabaptist groups that wished to impose the civil laws of the Old Testament were, quote, malicious and hateful toward public welfare. That's what he said about Christians who wanted to impose a distinctively Christian set of laws on the state. He said that they are malicious and hateful toward public welfare. They just care about their own sect. They're not really thinking about the public good. He says, "For the Lord, through the hand of Moses, did not give that law to be proclaimed among all nations or to be in force everywhere." That's pretty radical stuff. I think that could really, if we thought like this, it could really help us to make arguments appealing to people's consciences rather than to the civil laws of Moses that are not in effect for any nation, including America or Israel today, but are obsolete, no longer in effect. The third one here is Christ's transformer of culture. The final classification that I'm going to deal with here, here's how Niebuhr defines this category. Though they hold fast to the radical distinction between God's work in Christ and man's work in culture. By the way, sorry about this. I missed telling you what this last one was. Christ and culture in paradox. Christ and culture in paradox. I thought I could do it without the pen and the chalkboard, but evidently I can't. Christ and culture in paradox was the last view I mentioned, the two kingdoms view, that we're citizens of two kingdoms that are in paradox right now, the already and not yet. Christ, the transformer of culture, though, is the next one. And here, this is the one Niebuhr thinks that Augustine and Calvin fit in. Though I'm going to argue the last one is actually where Calvin belongs. Though they, that is those who hold to this model of Christ, the transformer of culture, though they hold fast to the radical distinction between God's work in Christ and man's work in culture, they do not take the road of exclusive Christianity into isolation from civilization or reject its institutions with bitterness. Proponents of this view suffer under no illusion that this world will ever be transformed into paradise by human progress, but they are also eager to see God's hand in the advances of science and society and learning in general. The sovereignty of God plays a large role in this approach. Although it may be too critical to charge the Anabaptists with not really trusting God's sovereign intervention in worldly affairs, it is clear that he or she does not intend to be a vessel of this enterprise. But transformational Christians do not simply want to baptize the worldly establishment either. They want to change it. And so Niebuhr says their more affirmative stand seems to be closely connected with three theological convictions. These are, one, the importance of the doctrine of creation. Other Christians may focus so much on sin and redemption that they fail to appreciate the fact that even in its fallenness, the world is, as Calvin put it, a theater of God's glory. The non-Christian still bears God's image and by God's common grace is capable of great feats of cultural good. And then the second theological conviction, the conviction that humanity is fallen, like the dualist, Christ and culture in paradox position. The Transformer affirms total depravity, but he's anxious to distinguish this from an ontological or essential evil. There's nothing essentially evil in creation. In other words, he wants to correct the misunderstanding that we are sinful because we are human or because we have material bodies. Rather, it is a moral rebellion. In Calvin's words, the corruption of nature, not nature itself, that is the problem. And yeah, you certainly can detect views like this in Calvin. There is an obvious point of truth in what Niebuhr is saying here. But I would suggest that it's somewhere between Christ and culture and paradox, Luther's view, and what he's describing here as Christ the transformer of culture. Here is an example, for instance, of how Calvin expresses things. He, you notice how he doesn't think that you have to make something Christian for it to be good. In fact, sometimes if you try to make something Christian, you actually make it bad. Like when you try to make a country Christian, when it isn't. It's bad for theological reasons, but it's also bad for the country. It doesn't. You're not considering the public welfare. So Calvin says, whenever we come upon these matters in secular writers, let that admirable light of truth shining in them teach us that the mind of man, though fallen and perverted from its wholeness, is nevertheless clothed and ornamented with God's excellent gifts. If we regard, notice this, we think of the Spirit of God as only active and involved in the lives of Christians, typically. The gifts of the Spirit we think of ordinarily in connection with Galatians 5. But here Calvin says, if we regard the Spirit of God as the sole fountain of truth, we shall neither reject the truth itself nor despise it wherever it shall appear, unless we wish to dishonor the Spirit of God. What then? Shall we deny that the truth shown upon the ancient jurists who established civic order and discipline with such great equity, apart from Scripture? Shall we say that the philosophers were blind in their fine observation and artful description of nature? Shall we say that they are insane who developed medicine, devoting their labor to our benefit? What shall we say of all the mathematical sciences? Shall we consider them the ravings of madmen? Those men whom Scripture calls natural men were indeed sharp and penetrating in their investigation of earthly things. Let us, accordingly, learn by their example how many gifts the Lord left to human nature even after it was despoiled of its highest good. So there you have a whole smattering of things. High doctrine of creation, high doctrine of God, high doctrine of sin, and a high doctrine of redemption and a high doctrine of providence. A providence that extends over Christian and non-Christian alike. And therefore, Christians can be involved in the world, not in order to transform it into the kingdom of Christ, nor because they can't do that, to shun it and to run away from the world and establish monastic communities outside of the world, but rather to realize the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Belongs to God. It doesn't belong to Hitler. It doesn't belong to CEOs. It doesn't belong to the United Nations. It belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is my Father's world, and He redeemed it from head to toe, and one day He will come back to liberate it completely from all bondage to sin and suffering and evil and decay and injustice and so forth. And I live in hope. I live in anticipation of that, which even transforms the way that I think about my relationships here and now. Isn't it amazing that the Apostle Paul had no blueprint for overthrowing Rome and instituting a Christian theocracy in Rome to replace the Jewish theocracy in Jerusalem? In fact, he doesn't even help us very much by coming up with a policy for anything public at all except the public order of the church. listen to this. I mean, this is just kind of unhelpful. If you're looking for a Christ either of culture or a Christ transformer of culture or Christ against culture. Here, in contrast to all of these views, Paul says, here's what you ought to do in the last days. Here it is. Okay, something to do. All right, this is great. Now, enough doctrine, you know, enough creeds, now deeds. Paul says, here's what we do. Here's my peace plan. Here's what he says. But we urge you, beloved, to love each other more and more by aspiring to live quietly, to mind your own business, and to work well with your hands. So that you may behave properly toward outsiders and be dependent on no one. Okay, all right, that's a start, but where's the whole thing about transforming the world and the kingdom of God with its headquarters in Washington or nothing? That's it. Yeah, but the Lord is coming soon. I know that's in the context of my exhortations about how you should live in the light of Christ's coming. Do your job. Go to work tomorrow. Any other questions? Because I would ask Luther, well, what'll happen, you know, if you really follow this and you empty the monasteries of all the monks and nuns and they go get jobs out in the world and everything, and what's going to happen? And he says, maybe we'll have a Christian who will make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price. Or they asked about rulers. You know, this is terrible stuff. This is going to deal a real setback to the cause against Islam. You know, the Muslims were about to take Vienna. They were right on the doorstep of Western Europe, already conquered most of Eastern Europe. And Luther said, I'd rather be ruled by a wise Turk than by a stupid Christian. Don't say things like that in public. He didn't really, but, you know, or Calvin called Christendom that contrived empire. It's remarkable how, though these men were men of their times, and they didn't always follow through with the insights that they themselves had seemed to recognize, they nevertheless really were able to see things that many of their contemporaries weren't able to see because they were so guided by the Word of God. So these are the different approaches that we have. Any questions about which approach to take here? I realize that I have slanted it decidedly toward one particular point of view. Any objections or... Yes. Great question. When Billy Graham started evangelicalism, they were thinking about evangelicalism as a movement. You really can say Billy Graham started it. Not that he started the evangelical faith, but evangelicalism as a distinct sociological American movement. One of the main reasons, and he wasn't alone, there were others, one of the reasons was that Billy Graham and a number of mainline Protestants did not want to be classified as fundamentalists. They saw themselves more as the heir of J. Gresham Machen, for example, than of fundamentalism. And so they said, we're going to start seminaries and colleges to promote classic Christianity, sort of C.S. Lewis mere Christianity, against liberalism. But we're going to be known by what we're for, not just what we're against. We're not going to have this hostile view of culture. And so a lot of Reformed people were involved in that movement. We don't want to be fundamentalists. And it was called the Neo-Evangelical Movement. And so Carl Henry, for instance, wrote his widely influential book, the uneasy conscience of American fundamentalism, where he says, you know, American fundamentalism is anti-worldly but captive to it and not concerned about the plight of the poor and so forth. Many of the leaders of that movement were trained at Westminster, or at least went for a time and then stopped and went to another seminary. But they started, Carl Henry, Harold Ockingay, the people who started Christianity Today magazine, the people who started Fuller Seminary, the people who started, many of the evangelical missions agencies all went to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. So there's a close connection here between the early roots of that movement and one reason why, at least in its earlier phases, there was some Reformed influence. But now it's really much more diverse, obviously, than that. Does that help?
What category?
Christ the Transformer of Culture. Yeah, it was very much let's transform the culture, but positively. Our goal isn't just to fulfill our vocations and love our neighbor, but really it's also to make the kingdom of Christ visible in this age. Yeah, it's confusing because there's no category for it in Niebuhr. It's somewhere between. I think that the best way of describing a typical Reformed approach here, there are different approaches to this question, but a typical Reformed approach would be somewhere between what he describes as Christ and culture in paradox and Christ the Transformer of Culture. Everything he said about the theological rationale for Christ the Transformer of Culture would be Reformed, recognized as very important doctrines in Reformed theology. But it makes a big difference what your eschatology is. If you think that your goal is to make the kingdoms of this world the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, a post-millennial kind of orientation, then you're obviously going to buy the Christ Transformer of Culture model. If you follow a premillennial position, you're more likely to be Christ against culture. Don't have to be, but you're more likely to be. Just don't do anything, and then Christ, wait, He'll come back. Amillennialism says the kingdom is present, but you have to realize in what sense it is present right now, spiritually, invisibly, through word and sacrament. It is something about which we hear. It's not something we see in Washington, D.C. No one can point and say, here He is, there He is. He will come back, and He will change everything from the inside out. But for right now, it doesn't look like there's any kingdom here. But we hear the gospel, and people are being gathered into a kingdom silently. It's something CNN isn't covering, because it's not visible. But it certainly is something that that the devil trembles over every day more than anything that's going on that is captured in the headlines.
What would be the category of those who follow the teachings of Rush Dimmon?
Christ Transformer of Culture, perhaps. The question is, R.J. Rush Dimmon, really one of the founding fathers of what's called theonomy or Christian Reconstructionism. Let's take the Old Testament civil laws and revive them. Make every nation, theonomists believe, ought to be in covenant with God as Israel was. And the theocracy is not obsolete. It's a universal blueprint that every nation should enter into. And if that were the case, we would be stoning prostitutes and executing heretics and so on and so forth. In God's good and gracious common providence, that movement has pretty much died out. It has left some people behind who are still militant, but for the most part, I think with the whole Y2K thing, A lot of wind was taken out of a lot of people's sails, and they came more down to earth in their expectations of what the kingdom would be like. So that's very much a Christ transformer of culture position. But it begins, I would argue, with a somewhat Anabaptist antagonism toward the world, rather than a reformed world-embracing, creation-embracing approach that says, this is the world is not there to be made into the kingdom of Christ at this particular hour. Again, eschatology plays a very big role in this. And it's interesting how historically, in times of prosperity, the church has been post-millennial. In times of despair, the church has been premillennial. And only in passing in the hallway, historically, is it for a brief and shining moment amillennial. But you see that in the gay 90s when gay meant something different than it does now. The 1890s, everybody was happy. Everyone was prosperous. And Woodrow Wilson, post-millennial guy, Machen, had Sunday dinner with him regularly in his house. Loved B.B. Warfield. Woodrow Wilson was going to fight the war to end all wars. Calvinists actually believed that this would be the war to end all wars, and it would usher in socialist progress and da-da-da-da. Conservative Calvinists believed this because of the eschatology that was dominant at the time. When the war to end all wars didn't, premillennialism was born. Dispensational premillennialism with its grand despair about what Christians can possibly expect in the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And history played a big role in that. All right. Thanks for your attention. We'll pick up there next time.